Today's reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1, and is found on page 1151 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Sarah, thank you very much for reading. And I'd be grateful if we could keep our Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1151. Now, one of the distinctives of authentic Christianity is that God is a speaking God. He has revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we listen to the teaching of Jesus, as we have it in the New Testament, then we find ourselves listening to the voice of God himself. It's why we pray before a sermon, because our expectation is that as we hear the Bible read and explained, so we hear God speaking to us. It means that Christianity is a revealed religion. It's about God revealing truth to mankind rather than the other way around. Rather than mankind desperately trying to find out the truth about God and what God is like. However, you don't need to know that much about the Bible before you discover that there are lots of issues and questions on which the Bible is silent, where it seems that God doesn't give us specific guidance. So, for instance, should Christians have mixed flat sharing or house sharing arrangements? God says nothing about that whatsoever. How much alcohol is it appropriate for a Christian to drink? We're told not to get drunk, but beyond that, how much is it appropriate to drink? What sort of car should I drive? Where should I live? What sort of clothes should I wear? Where should I go on holiday? Should I send my children to a private school? Loads of everyday decisions, and then we could spend the whole of the next 25 minutes just thinking about decisions like that, on which the Bible is largely silent. Well, at the same time, Christians have always celebrated freedom. We've been thinking about that something this morning, haven't we? The freedom we have from God's condemnation, God's gift of forgiveness and promise of heaven for those who put their trust in Jesus is just that. It is a free gift. Which means that Christians are free from the law and from keeping rules and regulations as a means of getting right with God. Well, the issue in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, as we look at it over these next 4 weeks, is how to use that freedom, both positively how to use it, and also negatively how not to use it. I think we're going to see it's a really important question. It's an important question if we're followers of Jesus Christ, because these chapters will give us a framework with which to think through some of those questions on which the Bible is silent, where I live, and all those kinds of questions. And for those of us kind of looking in, as it were, on the claims of Jesus Christ, then we'll see that these chapters both help us to explain what motivates Christians, and also will begin to help us to see what our lives would look like if we began to put our trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him. Well, these chapters form a major unit of the letter. We can see that right from chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul begins, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And that flags up the fact that this is a new section. In the first 6 chapters of the letter, Paul has addressed his own concerns about the church in Corinth. And then after that, he begins to address some of the questions which it seems they have posed to him. So look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." So chapter 7 is all about marriage. There's then chapters 8 to 10, the next section, food sacrificed to idols. And then turn on to chapter 12, where Paul begins the next section, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers." And that's the issue in chapters 12 to 14. So chapters 8 to 10 is a major section in the middle of this letter. But I'm sure I'm not the only one who is faintly put off by the heading there, "Food offered to idols." It looks so irrelevant, doesn't it? Perhaps we think to ourselves, well, it sounds as if it's the kind of first century equivalent of train spotting, or the kind of thing which some high-powered academic is best to deal with as he spends 6 years or whatever it is looking at books for his PhD. What we're going to see is that the issue of food sacrificed to idols is simply the presenting issue, and there is a far more serious underlying issue, which is why Paul spends 3 chapters on it. Now, Corinth was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the size of, it's about the size Cambridge is today, with a population of around 100,000 people. It was the kind of place you'd go to for a weekend away. It was cosmopolitan. It was chic. We're told the city was dominated, as you kind of walked around the city, by temples. They were as common as corner shops are in inner London, or coffee bars are in the city. We're told that in the main square of Corinth, as you went there, as you sort of opened up your tourist guide on Corinth, there were 12 temples in the main square of Corinth to look at on your weekend visit. And chapters 8 to 10 touches on a number of aspects of this temple culture that affected Christians in Corinth. Primarily, it's the issue of eating meat that previously had been sacrificed in a temple to an idol. Many of the temples would have had dining rooms attached to them. If you wanted to impress your friends, perhaps your 21st birthday party or 40th birthday party or wedding anniversary, whatever it was, you would hire out one of the dining rooms next to the temple, and you would give your friends, your colleagues, a nice meal, and of course the roast lamb, whatever it is they're having, would have been sacrificed in the temple the previous day. And many business lunches and smart social occasions would have been held there. It was the very kind of heart, if you like, of the social life in Corinth. And one such temple that archaeologists have found had 40 such dining rooms. Each could have seated about 10 people. So you can begin to get the idea of the scale of what Paul is talking about. Well, Paul's fear is for the weak Christian. Have a look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." Paul's concern is that a weak Christian, either a new Christian or perhaps one who's less well taught, who once worshipped in one of these temples, goes along to a temple dining room, eats, joins in, and Paul is saying it doesn't help them to make a clean break with the past. And what may happen, verse 11? Well, they may end up slipping back into their previous way of life. And as we'll see, it's a serious issue, and Paul tackles it by making 2 points, which you'll see there on the outline. You haven't missed the first 2 points already. No, the first point is number one, not number three. Maturity is defined by love. And secondly, freedom is limited by love. Let's look at each one in turn. First of all, maturity. Christian maturity is defined by love. Now, I'm going to read verse one again. And as I do so, see if you can spot what doesn't quite make sense in the way in which Paul writes, or what doesn't seem to make sense. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's rather odd, isn't it? You see, Paul begins by talking about food sacrificed to idols, and then immediately, before he's finished his first sentence practically, he is talking about knowledge. And then in verse 4, you'll see he comes back to the issue of food sacrificed to idols once again. Now, as always in the Bible, when we read something which at first reading perhaps doesn't quite make sense, we've got to ask the question, why? Why is the writer writing this in this particular way? Why use these words in this way? And I think the clue lies in just a few chapters on, in chapter 12. So keep a finger in chapter 8 and flick on to chapter 12. Now, in chapter 12, Paul is talking about the different gifts of the Spirit, and he's making the point that different gifts are given to different people. So chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Can you see that knowledge is described as a spiritual gift? Now, we're not told what its function is, but it does seem that in Corinth there was a particular spiritual gift which the Christians there called knowledge. The next clue is in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You see, Paul is saying that, like any gift, the gift of knowledge is to be exercised in love. And now turn back then to chapter 8, verse 1, where we can see that Paul is using very similar language. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, the presenting issue in Corinth is the issue of food sacrificed to idols. But immediately we can see the underlying issue is that of the use of spiritual gifts and their function in the local church. The question of how I use the gifts God has given me. And it seems that many in Corinth were claiming to have this gift of knowledge. In verse 1, he's probably quoting what the Corinthians themselves had said to him or written to him when he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. You'll see that is in inverted commas. And it seems that they were defining their maturity as followers of Jesus Christ by the gifts they have. But you see, as in chapter 13, so here Paul's rebuke is that Christian maturity is not defined by gifts. What's more, verse 2, there's a danger of spiritual pride. Because the true mark of someone who knows is not that they kind of puff themselves up and says, look how much I know. No, the true mark of knowledge is how little we know. Verse 2, if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. No, the true mark of Christian maturity is love. Verse 1, love builds up. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Some time ago, you may have seen the story in the paper of the school leaver who got a job with one of these huge DIY outfits. I can't remember who it was, B&Q or Do It All or Homebase, whoever it was. In fact, he did his job so brilliantly as a school leaver that within a week, he had been promoted. Well, it was then that some bright spark realised that actually this new employee had not been put through all the right tests, which he should have been, to get this particular job. So he was made to sit down, he sat a test, he failed the test, and he was given the sack. Well, it caused such a stink that John Humphreys was given the job of interviewing the hapless store manager on the Today programme, which, as you can imagine, he relished greatly. Well, there is a case of the wrong criteria being used to measure someone's ability to do the job. And it seems that the Christians in Corinth, that many of them were using the wrong criteria to measure Christian maturity. Paul insists maturity is defined not by gifting, but instead by love. It's surprising, isn't it? I think it's very surprising because I guess many of us are used to thinking that other things give the measure of how mature a Christian believer is. Perhaps how well I understand the Bible. Perhaps how well I can teach it to others. Perhaps how good I am at talking to friends and colleagues about Jesus Christ. But no, says Paul, maturity is defined by love. Now, what's so striking in verses 4 to 6, I think, is that Paul agrees with the theology, with the understanding of those who do possess knowledge, who say, look, an idol's nothing. It's just a block of stone as it sits there in the temple. He agrees with them. And therefore, that in a sense, whether we eat temple meat or not is irrelevant. Have a look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. An idol's nothing. It exists purely in the imagination. There's only one God. These idols are simply so-called gods, if you have a look at verse 5. They don't exist in the realm of reality. Well, it's a bold statement, isn't it, in the pluralist culture that was Corinth. Paul won't bow to the prevailing political correctness and say, well, you know, I'm sure there are plenty of things that Christians can learn from the idols around us and from the approach of other faiths to spirituality. No, verse 6, there is one God and one Lord. So can we see what Paul is saying? That, in a sense, these gifted Christians are right. Idols are nothing. And therefore, they are free, entirely free, to eat in temple dining rooms. But they need to remember that Christian maturity is defined by love, not by gifting. Understanding is not the mark of maturity. It is what we do with that understanding, what we do with our gifts, that counts. Well, they're going to be key chapters, aren't they, for us? Because there are many of us who are very gifted, for whom God has given great understanding. But as we look through these chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be teaching us that the mark of our maturity as Christians, as a local church, is the way in which we exercise those gifts and use our understanding. And although we don't quite know what the gift of knowledge was, Paul doesn't kind of give us a tight definition. It's clearly something to do with spiritual understanding. Indeed, it may even be that if Paul were to come and visit us one Sunday morning, he might even say, here is a knowledge church, as he looks around at St. Helens. It's certainly a church, isn't it, with a reputation for taking Bible teaching seriously. But wouldn't it be an awful thing if the result of that knowledge was that people found us arrogant? Or even if the mark of St. Helens ceased to be love, the way in which we relate to others, both inside the church family and outside the church family. Paul insists maturity is defined by love, not by my gifting or understanding or knowledge. Now, clearly he's not against Christians being sure of what they believe, but he is against pride and arrogance. Maturity is defined by love. But then secondly, freedom is limited by love. Freedom is limited by love. And in verses 7 to 13, Paul's concern is that what some see as exercising their freedom to eat in temple dining rooms might cause others to stumble. So have a look at verse 9. As Paul writes, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So imagine the new convert. He's just come out of paganism. He's just put his trust in Jesus Christ. He's so used to thinking of idols. It's been his whole worldview for years. That when he then goes to eat idol meat in a temple dining room, he can't help but thinking they are real. Verse 7. "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." You see, in Corinth, it's a real issue for the weak Christian or the new Christian. And Paul's concern is, he's saying, look, the danger is they'll be brought back under the sway and influence of their pagan past. Now, as Paul tackles that, it's really important for us to see both what he does do and what he doesn't do. He doesn't bring these Christians who have knowledge back under the Jewish food laws which Jesus Christ had abolished. He doesn't reinstate the distinction that was there in the Old Testament between food that was unclean and you couldn't eat and food that is clean and you can eat. He doesn't impose a new law for Christians to keep that they shouldn't eat meat at all that's been sacrificed to idols. Instead, he says, verse 8, that what you eat or don't eat is of no importance. It doesn't bring you closer to God. Verse 8, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." You can imagine, can't you, some of those with the gift of knowledge perhaps saying to weaker Christians, "Well, you know, if you go to the temple dining room and eat with us there, then of course it really demonstrates that you're a keen Christian, that you've made a clean break with your pagan past. What's more, if you don't eat there, can't you see how you're cutting yourself off from all your pagan friends? Come on, it's a big part of our culture. You can't not go to these things." No, verse 8, Paul says, this is a morally neutral issue. It is not a right-wrong issue. And therefore, the freedom Christians have to eat in the temple needs to be limited by their love for the weaker Christian. I remember very well, before we had children, being rather alarmed by how people's holiday destinations change radically once little children arrive on the scene. I remember the extraordinary surprise it was to see friends who had sort of quite happily gone off on a Club 1830 holiday, or perhaps not quite Club 1830 after the publicity they had earlier on in the summer, but that kind of thing, or whitewater rafting in New Zealand, or a hiking holiday in the Himalayas. But now they found themselves going to Devon, to a beach in Devon for 2 weeks. How one of the highlights of the holiday would be a pub lunch, which seemed to be a major achievement. A walk was now simply pottering along the flats at half a mile an hour for 20 minutes. And I remember thinking, how dull, how boring. But of course, it's just the sort of holiday that we now have. And they're great holidays. Because you see, the freedom of parents to have wild holidays is limited by their love for their children. They judge that a one-year-old may not appreciate whitewater rafting or climbing up the Himalayas, that sandcastles would be much more loving. Well, that is Paul's point here, isn't it? Christian freedom is to be limited by love. Moreover, not to do so is to sin. Not to do so is to sin. Verse 12, here perhaps is the shock. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. It's very challenging. You see, I sin when I encourage someone else to do something that is against their conscience. I sin against them, and I sin also against Christ. You see, it shows how a morally neutral issue, like eating idol meat, on which there's no kind of right, wrong answer, can nonetheless cause others to stumble and can become sin. So then what is the application? Well, it's there in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, Paul will not do anything to cause a weaker Christian to fall and to stumble. Now, obviously, there's a direct application here, isn't there, for someone who comes to Christ from another religious background. But I think we're going to see the application actually goes far wider than that. Let me say, first of all, how we shouldn't apply this, and then go on positively to say how we should apply it. Because the wrong application, as hopefully we've already begun to see, the wrong application would be legalism. The wrong application would be for me to insist that someone else curbs their freedom for me. Imagine you go to a party. You're having a great time. Halfway through the evening, you get talking to an elder from another church nearby. And you get chatting, and after a while, he tells you that he is offended by the fact that you are drinking alcohol. He's been a Christian for 30 years, and he is absolutely convinced that Christians should not drink alcohol. In fact, just to make his point, as the party gets swinging, he gets out his big leather Bible, and he takes you to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Well, you see, that is legalism. That is not what Paul is talking about, because that elder is a mature Christian, whereas Paul is talking about the weak Christian who could stumble. He's not talking about the awkward Christian, if you like. He's talking about the weak. So then, positively, how should we apply it? Well, we can certainly apply it, can't we, to alcohol. We'll be very careful with the Christian who, before they came to Christ, drank too much. But imagine for a moment the new Christian, Jim. Jim has recently decided to follow Jesus. He's had a string of physical relationships in the past. And now that he's put his trust in Christ, he's keen to make a kind of break from his past. So he's done a number of things to help him to do that. He's moved out of the house he was in. He was in a mixed house share, and he's decided it'd be much better for him to move out. And he's decided that he will not go on that holiday to Lanzarote, which all his non-Christian friends are going on next summer. Because again, he just thinks he needs to put himself beyond temptation. Well, he then meets up with one of his few good Christian friends who he's got to know at the church that he's been going to. And they, in the course of conversation, they get chatting. And his Christian friend says that he's actually moved in to a flat with a couple of girls and has booked a holiday to Lanzarote. Now, of course, for the Christian, that may be absolutely fine. He's a mature Christian, and he's perfectly able to withstand all the temptations that go with that. And it may be a fine decision for him. Well, 2 days later, Jim goes down to the local travel agents, and he books his flight to Lanzarote. Can you see what's happened? He's then on his holiday. He stumbles, he's there with his non-Christian friends, and he ends up being drawn back into the kind of lifestyle he was in before. Well, what has happened? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, that Christian has sinned against his brother and against Christ. Or what about private education? Last week we thought about where we live. This week, let's think about one of the other great idols of our culture, private education. It's particularly appropriate, isn't it, in the light of the shadow Home Secretary saying 10 days ago, whenever it was, that he'd rather beg than send any of his children to a state school. So imagine a family where the husband and wife have recently begun to follow Jesus Christ. They both have city jobs. And in the past, as they kind of planned their life and as they've sort of thought about their future and so on, they've deliberately arranged their whole lives around being able to send their kids to private schools. Education, if you like, has been their big idol. But now they've put their trust in Jesus, and they've begun to realise that. They realise they've made education into an idol. Education, if you like, has been in the driving seat of their decisions. And they realise that actually it's the Lord Jesus who needs to be the one who is firmly in the driving seat. They've begun to see that the priority of serving him and focusing their lives around him is now the key thing. And if it means that actually they end up earning less money and so foregoing private education, then they are content to do so. Well, what then happens when some Christian friends of theirs send their children to private schools? Now, the Christian family earn much more money than they do. So in a sense, it doesn't really matter for them. It doesn't kind of distort their whole family priorities to send their children to private schools in that way. But nonetheless, ask the question, what impact might that have on those new Christians? Or might they not be tempted, once again, to make education the big driving force in the family rather than Jesus Christ, and to be drawn back into their previous way of life, even to stumble? Now, many of us won't yet have children of school age. We'll be planning our children's education, though. Will we do so in such a way that doesn't cause others to distort their priorities away from Christ and to stumble? Well, we'll think a bit more about education next week, but can we see for the time being, we need to ask the question, am I using my gifts, my knowledge, to build up other Christians? Whether it's at work or at church, those I see during the week, those in my Bible study group, those I meet up with to pray with, those in the Women on Wednesday group I go to. 1 Corinthians 8 is a great chapter because it helps us to get a clear Christ-centered framework with which to make decisions. As I ask myself, who are the weaker Christians I know for whom I need to apply this principle? Well, why don't we help each other afterwards by discussing with a friend or perhaps the person next to us one area in which this principle might apply? Maturity is defined by love, and freedom is limited by love. Let's pray together. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the great freedom which we have in Christ, freedom from judgment, certain forgiveness, freedom from rules and regulations, the assurance of being right with you, forgiven and able to stand before you. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to heed the teaching of 1 Corinthians 8, to remember that maturity is defined by love and freedom is limited by love. Help us to be like Christ, we pray, in all the decisions and priorities we make and have. We ask that would be true for us individually and as a church family, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.